seated. Now, the fatal flaw of those who try to understand creation from an evolutionary or naturalist position is that they make an assumption at the very beginning of their analysis that is simply wrong. Darwinian evolutionists and those seeking to understand creation with the natural mind apart from Scripture assume that the various natural and physical processes that are going on right now have always been. Seeking to understand creation apart from Scripture assumes that the physical world is all there is. And they assume that the way things operate now, the way things are managed now, the way in which the universe is conducted now is the way they have always been. And that's simply not true. You and I both were taught, as we are in grade school no doubt, that diamonds were made out of coal under the ground as the pressure of the Teutonic plates crushed the coal under intense pressure for many millions and billions of years and outproduced diamonds. And that would be true if the processes that are in place now have always been in place. But creation is unique in that it did not flow out of the normal and natural way in which things operate now. Creation was a series of supernatural miracles that happened one time. And they are not connected in any way with the various processes that exist now in the ongoing operation of the created universe. The ongoing maintenance and operation of the universe under God's control is called providence. And we can observe that the observation of how God manages the universe and how the earth revolves around the sun and how tides come and go and how there's centrifugal force and geological pressures and centrifugal force and all of these different laws of physics and laws of those things are all the observation of those things is called science. And as we see the operation of the universe work out to God's glory, just so happens that all of these things work out to God's glory, and they just so happen to work out to the good of God's people. And that's called providence. But creation has nothing to do with providence, and it's got nothing to do with science. For example, the Apostle John tells us in John 11 that Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a man who lived in a town called Bethany. And he was a familiar figure, and Jesus loved him, and he loved his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And because he loved Lazarus, when he heard that he was sick, he did not go down in healing. That's what the Bible says. That's what John tells us. Because he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he did not answer their prayers, and he did not go down when they wanted him and heal Lazarus. He let the man die. And more than that, if that wasn't hard enough, he let him stay in the tomb for 4 days. And then when Jesus got to Bethany, Martha began to rebuke the Lord. Aren't you glad we've all risen above that in our walk with God? Well, we don't cast blame or disparaging comments about Jesus. We always understand what he's doing, and we always trust that what he's doing is right. Therefore, we don't murmur, and we don't complain, and we don't bellyache. Right? Amen. Because we believe the Bible. Right. And they didn't have the Bible. We do. And he said, well, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou wouldst see the glory of God. And so he put her on the spot. And the first thing Martha did is she said, you must be talking about my sister. I know you're not talking to me. So he went and got Mary and he said, Jesus wants you. Well, Jesus didn't ask her to go get Mary. Things were getting too hot with Martha on the side of the road there. So she just walked off and left Jesus standing in the middle of the road. Didn't tell him, wait a minute, hang on. Jesus walked off. Went in the house and got Mary, said, Jesus wants you. Mary went out there and she went through the same litany. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Mary was crying. Mary didn't believe. Martha was crying. Martha didn't believe. They had prayed mourners. They didn't believe. Nobody believed. And Jesus wept. And they said, oh, how He was moved. He already knew what He was going to do before He ever got there. He was weeping because nobody believed. Nobody believed. Nobody believed Him. And so He spoke Lazarus' name, and he which is dead came out. Right? That's what it says. And the method and the way that Jesus used, according to eyewitnesses who were there, was that He spoke Lazarus' name and then commanded a dead man to live. Right? Yeah. Now, on the one hand, we understand that what John tells us is scientifically impossible. But because we are Christians and because we believe the Bible to be the infallible Word of the living God, we believe in miracles. Okay? If you don't believe in miracles, I don't know that you're a Christian. I don't know that it's possible for you to be saved if you don't believe in miracles. Because we're starting with God. Right. I'm into that. So you got a problem. And miracles, by definition, do not fit in with the normal and natural way in which things operate. And science cannot handle miracles. Precisely because miracles operate outside the normal and natural way in which things exist. That's the definition of a miracle. So if Lazarus was raised in our day, the first thing that doctors and scientists would do was to get Mr. Lazarus to go to a clinic as soon as possible. They got them all over town now, right? And they'd make an appointment down there on Lorraine, and they'd get him in the Memorial Hospital clinic. And at the clinic, they would take a sample of his blood so they could try to understand why a dead man is now alive. They would check his blood pressure. They would analyze his sleep and his eating habits. They would put him through a series of x-rays and MRIs and ultrasounds. And they would no doubt interview his parents to see if there was some natural, some normal, some scientific explanation as to why a man who had been in his tomb for 4 days is now alive and breathing. And they would uncover a lot of things. For example, they would discover Lazarus' blood type. And they would no doubt find some genetic information that was attributed to his ancestors. And they would find some degree of hardening of the arteries. And they would probably find some arthritis accumulating around his ankles. And that he probably eats too much sugar and not enough fiber. Just guessing. But after they had exhausted themselves in analyzing the normal and natural and scientific way that the human body operates, they would have no idea why Lazarus was alive. And that is because there is no connection in the way that the human body normally operates and the supernatural miracle that allowed Lazarus to live. No, no connection, none. Now, I have no doubt that some of these people would be very sincere and genuine. And they would no doubt write books about this experience. And they would go on the lecture circuit and they would postulate all sorts of ideas and theories. But they would never understand scientifically why a dead man now lives. And in the words of that great theologian Satchel Paige, you simply cannot get there from here. And that is the fatal flaw that is made by all of these people who try to understand creation without believing what the Bible says about it. There is no connection, none, with the way that the created universe operates today and the way that God made it in the beginning. You simply cannot find an answer to creation by examining all of the various processes that are in place now that the universe has been created. Now, when we discuss this, we must sadly come to the conclusion that all science is not created equal. There are today genuine people who are truly seeking after knowledge based in facts. And I not only applaud these people, I join in with them. Because ultimately, all knowledge is God's knowledge. I want truth. I seek after truth. And all truth is God's truth. My belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, in the miracles described in the Bible, and in creation is not based in superstition or fairy stories or even blind faith. My belief is based in historical facts. It is based in first-hand observations and in reliable witnesses and the undeniable veracity of 66 infallible and inerrant books. Now, I think there's probably a place in Christianity for what they call apologetics. It's a great part of Christianity where they go and they try to explain and they try to challenge and they try to make people think, and this is all good, and you got people that are out there, James White and Ravi Zacharias and different people like that that seem to hang their hat on that. I'm for that, and that's all good. I'm for archaeological discoveries. There's been a million archaeological discoveries in the Middle East since the publication of the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. And after a million archaeological discoveries, there's not a single person, place, event, or date that has been discredited that the Bible talks about. But many of them have been confirmed. Before 1971 or 1978, or it hasn't been long, before then, we didn't have any extra biblical information that a man named David ever existed. That's come recently in my lifetime. And some woman rented a camel and was going through the desert and tripped over a pot. And because over there, when you trip over a pot, it's a big deal. So you call the authorities and they came and they dug it out and they found Solomon's library that had been hidden for centuries. And in there was receipts where he did business with other nations of the world, other kings and other dignitaries. And he talked about his father, David. And that was the first reference of any extra biblical reference of David that we found. Some child was throwing a rock up into a cave and he heard a crash and went up in the cave in 1948 and found a bunch of pots with scrolls in it. And there's the Dead Sea Scrolls that are dating back to the first century AD, where they have every single book of the Bible, where they have duplicated every single book of the New Testament, including the Gospel of John, and it's verbatim. I think there's three words in John that we have in your English Bible today that are different from that scroll, and it's an A and a the, and it's got nothing to do with doctrine or divine truth. And so it is fantastic how the Bible has been proven reliable. There's all kinds of... Lee Strobel has got videos and books about things like this, and so the reason I'm bringing this up is you can engage in all of that, and you can sit and listen to James White and drool out of the corner of your mouth at his intelligence and the way he can, and he really is smart. He's one of the smartest guys I've ever seen. He's way over my head. And after you get through with all of that, if the Holy Spirit does not reveal to you that the Bible is true, you're still not going to believe the Bible is the Word of God. So I just cut to the chase and go right to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has ultimately got to reveal to you that the Bible is the Word of God, or you're not going to believe it, no matter how much evidence and archaeological proof and apologetics goes on. And after you get through with all of this stuff where you're going into Islamic universities and talking about the Christ and different things, you still got to preach the gospel to people, or they're not going to get saved. And so ultimately, you might as well just preach the gospel to them. So I'm not belittling any of that. I'm just saying God has dealt with me to not get into all of that. When I first started this church, I got into the person of Jesus Christ, into His deity and His full deity and His full humanity, that the church spent about 1,000 years studying in its first years of existence. And I got so deep into that, I forgot what my name was. And I pulled out of that and I just said, Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And He's 100% God and 100% man in the same body at the same time without contradiction or conflict. And that's good enough for me. And if you want any more in-depth than that, you can ask Brother Vern, or you can go to Tertullian, or you can ask Augustine, whichever you want to do. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit's got to reveal to you that the Bible's true. And when it says that Jesus got in a boat and preached, He got on a boat and He preached. That's what it says. And when He said God created all things in 6 24-hour division, evening and morning divisions of time, that's what it says. And that's what the most natural and normal reading and all of these age things and eons and all of this other stuff where people are doing theological gymnastics trying to make evolution fit in with the Bible. It's a waste of time. God didn't stutter when He wrote the book of Genesis. It's very clear. It's just amazing if you try to believe it. So, one thing I found out over the years that reality doesn't make me to be anti-intellectual because I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It makes me a believer. And one thing I've learned over the years is that truth, divine truth, objective, propositional, absolute truth, does not fear questions. It doesn't fear analysis. It doesn't fear criticism. People tell me all the time, well, you don't believe in science. I believe in science more than most people do. That's why I don't believe in Darwinian evolution. That's not science. That's fairy stories. Truth can withstand any and all comers precisely because truth is true. And you can reject the truth and you can condemn the truth and you can not like the truth, but you can't change the truth precisely because truth is true. So I am a thinking, rational man who has done his homework and has come to the reasoned conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God out of a sincere and ongoing search for truth. But there are some people, and people that say, well, don't make absolute statements like this. Well, here goes. If I can find that the Bible is in error about anything, I can't trust it about anything. It's all or nothing. And I don't fear saying that because the Bible's true. But there are some people who pose as intellectuals and who hold themselves out as academics and real smart people and scientists who engage in real dumb things to arrive at their conclusions. And last week I told you this. They think if they say billions and billions of years, that whatever they just said before that makes what they said before that make more sense. And if you go to Perkinston and ask the biology professor at Perkinston about evolution, he says 64 million years. If you go down to Jeff Davis, it's 4.5 billion. Well, they need to get their act together. But it's silly. Nothing times nothing equals nothing. I don't care how many billions of years you put with it. And it's precisely because I am a rational and thinking man as to why I categorically reject what these people put forth. And these kind of pseudoscientists have always been around. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about them when he said this in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21a. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, Fox News, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now, there are noble and good and honest and correct pursuits of knowledge. And Christianity promotes this kind of pursuit of the truth. If you've been in this church more than 6 months, there's a couple of things I can promise you. You'll learn more about the Bible than you've ever learned in your life. Number two, you'll have more to read than you've ever had in your life. We slay forests in this church. We believe in paper, and the copy machine people don't know what to do with us because the thing, they didn't make the copy machine to put out what we're putting out in this church. It's unbelievable. IBM doesn't put this kind of copies out. And that's because I want you to think. I want you to read. I want you to understand. I want you to comprehend. I want you to ponder. I want you to ask questions. I want you to think of how this fits together, because that's the only way for your faith to be strong. But there are human efforts at gaining knowledge that depart from an honest search for the truth. And this pseudoscience, this false pursuit of knowledge, is political. And it is anti-intellectual, and it goes against the very truth that it claims to embrace. And those who engage in this don't receive any knowledge, but their faith goes astray. And what many of these people say and teach and write in books, especially about creation, is absurd and silly and not worth the paper it's printed on. And what they teach is much more a reflection of their own dark heart than it is in some scientific proof that they have supposedly found. It is almost laughable when people who supposedly hang their hat on being so smart and so technologically accurate stoop to such ridiculous lengths and go through evolutionary gymnastics trying to prove something that science itself says cannot be proven. Disbelieving what the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches about creation is not intelligent and it's not based in science. Darwinian evolution and naturalistic attempts at explaining creation have no connection to the truth about the beginning of all things. None. And therefore what these so-called sciences, these pseudosciences say, should not be believed. I have said this before, but it bears repeating now. Darwinian evolution is not only incompatible with the Bible, it is incompatible with science. And it should be laughed at and mocked, not embraced and accepted. And I take my cue from the prophet Elijah. As the people were jumping on the altar and cutting themselves with knives and prophesying till the sun went down, he's over there going, "Why, you God's asleep? Maybe he's on vacation. Yell louder. Maybe he didn't hear you." He's over there mocking them. Right? Amen. And they took 400 of them and gave them a haircut down by the river. A little lower, right there. And if you read these things in the Bible, you say, what did they stand in line? One guy against 400 false prophets. You know, next. Next. I mean, really? I know where the first one got killed, but the 85th one? Man, that God had to do something. That's like, what's his name? Samson took the jawbone of a donkey and what, he killed 10,000 people in a night? That's a good night's work. And how do you do that? Are they stand in line? I mean, did God tie them to the rocks? I mean, what, 10,000 people can't overpower one guy? Evidently not. So you mock these kinds of things. You see, true science is based on three aspects. Number one, that which is observable. Number two, that which can be repeated. And number three, that which is provable using other known laws of science. But creation is unique in that it involves several supernatural miracles that are not observable because no one was there except God. Creation cannot be repeated, not even using computer-aided graphics. It was a non-repeatable one-time series of supernatural miracles over six different evening and morning divisions of time called days. And creation cannot be proven using any other of the known laws of science. So if you're trying to understand creation, you simply cannot use science because science is ill-equipped to explain it. And that really gets their goat. Science is too weak to explain it. You simply cannot get there from here. And yet they continue to try, don't they? And the reason they try is not an honest effort at arriving at truth. Men go out of their way to disbelieve the Bible because in their fallen nature they are at war with God. And this is best illustrated by the woman at the well. See, everybody becomes a theologian when Jesus gets too close to their sins. So he said, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Yeah, I know, because you've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband." And then she put her theological cap on and she said, "Are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem or in the mountains?" As though that matters. And when what it was, she was caught in her sin. And so she did the crawfish. You ever seen that dance? Huh? Everybody does the crawfish when you get too close to their sin. Right. And that's what evolutionists do when you get too close to their sin. Why don't you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Well, you see, biology, and right. You just got a dark heart. It's not complicated. Men go out of their way to disbelieve the Bible because in their fallen nature they're at war with God. And they simply cannot stomach the notion that God made them and therefore they are accountable to Him for the way they live their lives. But God was there. And God spoke plenty about how and why He performed those spectacular miracles. So the next time somebody tells you, well, you know, we just don't know. Yes, you do. Yes, you know. You know. You don't like what you know. You don't believe what you know. But you know. Right? Whoever the psalmist was, he wrote Psalm 104, he was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say this in verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be, what? Glad in His works. Which tells us two things. God's glory, like God Himself, is eternal. And number two, God not only created the universe, but He delighted in creating. This is a concept that I'm trying to bring to you this morning. Creation is not simply a demonstration of God's power. It is a demonstration of God's power. But it's also a demonstration of His joy and His pleasure and His delight. Creation makes God happy, which is why He made it. So first, the radiance of God's holiness that flows out from God when one or more of His pristine attributes is manifested is as eternal as God Himself is. Let me repeat that in Alabama English. When you see Brother Don turn from his wicked ways and embrace Jesus Christ, when you see Brother Robert become a Christian, when you see Brother Darren, when you see Brother Reese, when you see Sister Charlotte love Jesus, when you see Brother Chris change, what you're seeing is a demonstration, a display of the grace of God. What you're seeing is the grace of God like the rays of the sun emanating out from God to these dear people and changing them. And when you see what God does in the people's lives, you step back and you go, wow, look what God has done. Okay, that demonstration, that visible, tangible display of part of who God is, His grace, is the glory of God. And your response to that, when you go, wow, look what God's done, is worship. And it makes God magnificent. And it makes God look important. And it makes God look valuable. Huh? Okay. So there will never be a moment in all of time when God's glory will not be manifested and seen and marveled at. And that tells us that the underlying reason behind why God does what He does is so that His holiness, His uniqueness, His value and worth will be seen. And it will be understood, and it will be treasured. There's a thing going on. There's a spirit going on in the modern church today where people say, "Well, you don't have to be an intellectual to love Jesus. You don't have to read. You don't have to understand. You just love Jesus. You don't have to worry about all this stuff." Somebody needs to worry about this stuff, because in worrying about the deep and the profound mysteries of God, you come into a better understanding of God. And he said, "Well, what good does that do? You know about transubstantiation versus lapsarianism. Okay, great. So aren't you special? No. This helps you to understand why you go through trials, and this helps you to understand why a good godly person will suffer in this life, and it will help you to understand that God has not abandoned you when you're in your trials." And so understanding the Bible, understanding the profound mysteries of God is very down to earth and very fundamental and very helpful in our day-to-day walk with God. There's not a one of you that has not struggled with the fact that even though you're saved, you still sin. And if you sin, are you still saved? That is the most common struggle of all believers throughout all time. And the Bible gives you answers for that. And so rather than just struggle with it and wonder if you got to do something else to try to get in God's good side, you can rest and take comfort in the fact that salvation is eternal. Not because you prayed a prayer. It's eternal because Jesus didn't die for everybody. What? There you go. He died for His elect. And that's why the elect are safe. Let me put it another way. The reason you're safe is because you're not the most important thing to God. God is. What? Right. That's why we need to study this stuff, and that's why we need to understand. Other than that, you're going to believe that the reason you're safe in Jesus is because you're the most important thing in God's economy. And I would suggest to you that's idolatry. And the one thing that stops all that from happening is sin. Sin blinds the eyes so that we do not see the glory of God. Sin hardens the heart so that we do not value God. Sin deceives the mind so that we take pleasure and delight in things that were made and things that are passing away and not in God, who is the supreme treasure of the universe. So if God's glory is to be seen and understood and marveled at, God Himself must take on flesh and live among us and die to satisfy the justice of God brought about by our belittling of God's glory and trampling it underfoot. Another way of saying that same thing is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what that verse means. So salvation is simply another way of understanding how important God's glory is to God. It took nothing less than the slaughter of the darling of the Trinity to so radically change fallen man that wicked rebels now have the privilege and honor of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to now love what we see. It is an unspeakable miracle. And no, you should never get over it. You hear these sweet, precious people say, "Oh yeah, well, I'm saved, I got salvation, but there's got to be more than that." You don't understand salvation. You don't understand it. As we have studied many times, God delights in His Son. For all eternity, God has been exuberantly happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. He has been overflowing with the fullness of satisfaction as He looks out over the endless panorama of His own infinite perfections reflected in the radiance of His Son's face. And this is why I tell you that it borders on blasphemy to suggest that the reason that God saved sinners was because He was lonely and wanted a family. God has never known loneliness. From eternity past until now and into eternity future, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect fulfillment, and perfect satisfaction. And to suggest that created humans could add anything to that is absurd. But one of the greatest lessons that we learn from that divine happiness is that God is complete in Himself. God has no deficiencies. God has no lack. And therefore, He cannot be bribed with something that He craves. He cannot be blackmailed with some secret weakness are coerced by some superior power. And so all that God does, He does without the slightest bit of constraint or obligation. But He does what He does according to His own good pleasure. God delights in all that He does because God only does what He pleases. And that means that not only is God the happiest being in the universe, He is also the freest. So here we go. You've never known joy like God has joy. You've never experienced it yet, ever, ever. You've tasted it in salvation. But your mind can't even comprehend being that happy. That's yet to come. That's the joy that lies before us. Huh? And that means that not only is God the happiest being in the universe, He's also the freest. And the Bible tells us clearly and repeatedly that God takes pleasure in all that He does. And nowhere is that shown more clearly than it is with creation. So I want to move way past the truth that God made all things and focus on two concepts, two ideas, two questions. Number one, does God delight in creation? Or number two, and number two, if so, why? So let's take them one at a time. Number one, does God take pleasure in His creation? Now, I'm not asking if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth here. We're way past that. Yes, God created the universe through a series of supernatural miracles. That is the clearest, the most natural, and most normal rendering of the first two chapters of Genesis. And to reject that, to disbelieve that, and then to embrace evolution and alien seed pods and the Big Bang and all of the other silly ideas that are out there and reject what the Bible says is a form of apostasy. It is an attack against the veracity of the Word of God. And for weak and vacillating people to go through all the theological contortions to try to marry Darwinian evolution and Genesis is a form of cowardice. People ask me all the time, well, could God have used evolution in creation? Couldn't He, Brother Blair? And the question itself is not only silly, it's irritating. Because it's irrelevant. The simple reality is He didn't. God told you how He created all things, and you're the one with the problem. And the problem that people have with what the Bible says in Genesis goes way beyond the issue of creation. Because most of those who reject biblical creation also reject biblical salvation, and biblical holiness, and biblical judgment, and biblical anything else. But the first question today is not even about did God create all things. The first question is, did God delight in creation? In other words, is creation not only an example of God's power and wisdom and might and glory, but is creation also an example of His joy and His pleasure and His happiness? And I will tell you that the Bible clearly says that He does. God takes pleasure in His creation. But how do we know that to be true? Genesis 1 describes for us not only the fact of an ordered creation by God, but also God's response to His creation. Five times. God stands back, as it were, and takes stock of His creation, and every single time the text says this, and God saw that it was good. It's good. I don't know how how you do that in Hebrew. Yes. And when God was finished and man and woman were created in His own image, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And this means that God didn't simply create all things, but that He delighted in doing it. Creating all things brought God pleasure. It made Him happy. When He looked at it, it gave Him joy. He was pleased and happy with His own creative effort. And Psalm 104 is an inspired song that expresses the joy and the delight and the pleasure that God has in His creation. And the key verse for our purposes this morning is verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. Now, this is not some form of prayer for something that may or may not happen. The psalmist does not mean, oh, I sure hope God will rejoice in His works, but He may not. Because then the first line of the verse would have to have the same sense. Oh, I hope God's glory will endure forever, but I'm not sure it will. The psalmist didn't say that. The rock-solid confidence of the entirety of Scripture is that the glory of the Lord will not only endure forever, but that it will cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. The psalmist is not praying about some uncertainty that might come to pass. He is exulting in an absolute certainty that has already come to pass and one that will always come to pass. There is no doubt behind his shout, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. And there is no doubt behind the shout, let the Lord be glad in His works. So the answer to the first question is yes. God absolutely does take great pleasure in His creation. And this is what King David said in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. God delights in the work of His hands. Number two, why does God delight in His creation? Now here we go. The question remains, why? What is the purpose behind God delighting in His creation? And this why can be expanded into two more questions. Why is it important that God delight in His creation? Why didn't He just do it? He just did it. That's hard enough to believe now anyway, right? That He just did it. But why is it important that God delighted in His creation? And why is it important that we understand that? And there are two reasons why this question is very important to me. A, I think it's important to explain why God taking pleasure in His creation is not an act of idolatry or egotism. If God took pleasure in His creation, does creation become an idol to God? It's a good question. And B, to understand God's character biblically, we need to understand why God takes pleasure in certain things. Because the Bible says that He does. So why is this divine pleasure that God the Father has in creation not a dishonor to God the Son? Because I thought God took pleasure in His Son. And He does. But He also takes pleasure in creation. So does that mean that the Son should be jealous of creation? Is it incumbent on the Father to share His affection with the created world? Should God not be totally satisfied in the beauty of His own perfections reflected back to Him in the person of His Son? Why does He need the created universe? And why do we need to understand it? So let's try to answer the question why God takes pleasure in His creation. And I'll try to sum it up in five statements based on this psalm and some other parts of Scripture. And we need to understand that these five statements about why God delights in His creation are not really separate reasons because they overlap too much. Each one expresses a little differently the basic fundamental reason. So let's begin with the basic reason that seems to me to be right here in verse 31, but that says, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works." What this verse screams out is that the joy that God has in His works is derived from the fact that they are visible and tangible expressions of His glory. In other words, I think the two halves of this verse are related something like this. As long as the glory of the Lord can be seen in His works, God will indeed rejoice in His works. Or you could say, let the glory of the Lord endure forever so that the Lord may rejoice in His works. So my first and foremost basic statement is, number one, God rejoices in His works because His works are a visible and tangible expression of His glory. And this is what Psalm 19 makes crystal clear. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. They are not telling you of themselves. They do not bear any glory in and of themselves. They are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse, the fact that the universe is expansive, is declaring the work of God's hands. So the most fundamental reason that God delights in His creation is that in creation, God sees the reflection of His own glory. And that means that God is not an idolater when He delights in His works, because He is simply glorifying Himself. But what about God the Son? Does this mean that the creation is somehow in competition with the Son for the affection of the Father? No. Remember that the Son Himself in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is called the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now this doesn't mean that God delights partly in the Son and partly in creation, because the creation does not rob the Son of any of the Father's delight. How so? The Son should never be jealous of the creation because the Son always was, while there was a time that creation did not exist. You see, before God created all things, the Father and the Son and the Spirit rejoiced in each other with overflowing satisfaction. And when the time came for creation, the Bible says that all three persons of the Trinity were active in the work of creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now that Hebrew means that the Word was standing beside God. Like I'm standing beside this pulpit, separate and distinct from God. That's what that means. The Word was with God. And then, so if it stopped there, we could say there's two gods, right? But it doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "And the Word was God." So here's something for you to ponder this week. How do you stand behind something and be the same thing as the something? Well, you can't. But God does. Huh? Because He is both unique in His person, but the same in His essence. And that's why you have to have the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not fluff. You can't understand John 1:1-3 if you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity. Look what it says. He was in the beginning with God. When was Jesus with God? In the beginning, right? Before there was creation, He was with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then we learn later on that Jesus is not only the instrument by which God created all things, He's also the heir that's going to inherit all things. And so from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. In other words, the work of creation was not merely the work of the Father as though He had to satisfy some need that the Son or the Spirit couldn't meet. Nor was creation merely the work of the Son as though He had to satisfy some need that the Father couldn't meet. Instead, creation was the work of all three persons together. And so when the Bible teaches that creation expresses the glory of God, we must not think merely of the glory of the Father or the glory of the Son or the glory of the Spirit individually, but rather the glory that all three persons of the Trinity have together. And the glory that they have together is that overflowing mutual joy in each other's perfections. And that means that creation is an expression of the overflow of that life and joy that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have in each other. Whew. There is no competition or jealousy in the Godhead. None. The Son. Now you say, golly, Brother Blair. Okay, just bow. Just bow before Him and worship Him. That will suffice. Just say, wow! You are marvelous, O God! That'll work. Amen. The Son and the Father and the Spirit are equally glorified in creation precisely because creation is the overflow of gladness that they have in each other. If your concept of the Trinity is you've got these three ethereal beings who don't have any emotions, and they're just like energy. And they're just stoics, and they just look at each other, and they're not really humming along. That's not Bible. They delight in each other. They're happy in each other. They rejoice in each other. That's what the Bible teaches. So the first and most fundamental statement we can make about why God rejoices in His work of creation is that creation is a visible and tangible expression of the glory of God in all three persons of the Trinity. Number two, God rejoices in the works of creation because they display His own value. For example, in Psalm 148, the psalmist commands all of creation itself to praise the Lord. Let's read it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. That's a commandment, isn't it? Yeah, so what's He doing? Praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me. Right? And He looks over to the angels and He says, praise Him, all His angels. And He looks over at the host of heaven. Praise Him, all you hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. He's telling the sun and the moon to praise Him. Right? Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Yeah. That's how God feels about God. That. Yes! Glory! Or however you do that in Hebrew. Or whatever language. It's not, that's not God. God's happy and He exalts in His own glory. And He wants you to be able to share in that. Hallelujah. Now, what exactly does all this mean? On the surface, we might say that the sun, moon, and stars praise God by testifying to us about God. Now, buckle your seatbelts. And that would be true. That's what Psalm 19 says. But what about verse 7? Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. If you read Psalm 148, He's telling created things, He's commanding created things to praise Him. Right? All right, now, hold on. Here we go. Back in 1751, Thomas Gray wrote a poem called Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. And one of the stanzas says this, quote, "Full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bear, full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air." Gray had been moved by the thought that on the bottom of the ocean there were beautiful gems that no human eye would ever see. And that in distant deserts there were millions of flowers that would bloom and blush with vivid colors and give off a sweet fragrance, but would never be touched or seen or smelled by anybody except God. And that is exactly what the psalmist was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. Now the man who wrote this psalm had no idea what was down in all the depths of the sea. So the praise of the deeps is not merely what the created depths of the sea can testify to man about. And that tells us that creation praises God by simply being what it was created to be in all of its incredible variety. And since most of the creation is way beyond the awareness of mankind in the reaches of space and in the heights of mountains and at the bottom of the sea, it was not created merely to serve purposes that have to do with us. We may never know them or see them or even understand them. So those things were created solely for the enjoyment of God. For example, the European water spider lives at the bottom of the lake, and yet it breathes air. So the spider, whose brain is too small to think, does a somersault on the surface of the water and catches a bubble of air and holds it over the breathing holes in the middle of its body while it swims to the bottom of the lake and spins a silk web among the seaweed. Then it goes up and brings down bubble after bubble until a little balloon of air is formed where it can live and eat and mate under the water and yet breathe air. Now we happen to know about that. I didn't discover that. I just read about it. And Rhonda came up, she thought I was dying upstairs, and I was shouting because I was praising God because I found out about the European water spider. And when we discover things like that, we sit astonished with our mouths gaped open. Why? What? Do you realize how much trouble he goes to so he can defy gravity and defy physics and live under the water and yet breathe air? Why? To glorify God. And that astonishment, that wonder, that marveling of God's created universe absolutely honors God. When we marvel at these things, we're honoring God. It manifests the infinite worth and the value of God. King David said, "Let my mouth, open thou my lips, that my mouth can show forth thy praise." He's very poetic and very Hebraic and very kingly. I just say, golly! It's the same thing. You know? Going, whoa! That's the same thing as, "Open thou my lips, and let my mouth show forth thy praise." Right? It's just more crude. So it manifests the infinite worth and value of God. So as the wonders of God's created universe are seen, and as they are understood, that brings glory to God. Okay, I said that, right? But it also brings Him delight. But the point that I'm making this morning is that God is not honored simply because we find out about things like that. Because before anybody on earth knew that this spider did things like that, God took pleasure in it. And there are 10 million other wonders in creation that are beyond our sight and knowledge that God delights in every day. Wait a minute, brother. Are you telling me that God sits back and looks at what He made and He goes, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you this morning. He really likes what He did. And in Psalm 104, 25 and 26, look what God said. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. What? Not reach its tentacles up like the movie showed and wraps around the ship and collapses the ship and kills all the... No. It says here, He formed Leviathan to sport in it. You ready? So why did God create great sea monsters? The psalmist said, they sport in the water. They play in the water. They frolic in the water. God made those creatures to play and frolic in the oceans where no human can see them. And God looks at them play and He delights in that. So in their normal existence, as they go about their daily lives, creatures that God made join in with everything else that God made to declare the glory of God. And we become a part of that as we discover them and study them and understand them. But what I want you to understand this morning is that God takes delight in them even if we never discover them. Sea monsters and leviathans and other created beings bring God glory even when we know nothing about them. And that's the second statement about why God rejoices in His works. Number three, God rejoices in the works of creation because they reveal His incomparable wisdom. Look at Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. Here the psalmist said, in wisdom You have made them all. This tells us that God delights in the various expressions of His own wisdom. The created things display God's wisdom, and God likes that. That reality brings God joy. We must understand that the universe is literally a masterpiece of wisdom and order. And if you study just a small part of it, you begin to marvel at the amazing work of God's knowledge and wisdom. And God is absolutely magnified from our marveling in what we see. But what I want you to know is that along with being magnified, God also receives joy from what He made. He delights in it. It brings Him pleasure, and that is true even if we never see it. The created universe is filled with millions of displays of the wisdom of God. Take microscopic diatoms, for example. Sister Casey's in college now. She's going to figure this one out. As of last year, there are 10,000 known species of diatoms. So in a teaspoon of lake water, there may be millions of these tiny invisible plants. And what these seemingly insignificant plants do in the lake beside make tons and tons of oxygen so that the animals in the water can breathe. Here's what else they do. They are entertaining God with their microscopic beauty. And they are being used to bring delight to their Maker. And that is true now that we know about them. But it was also true back in Augustine's day when nobody knew they existed. O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. The psalmist is marveling here at how all of creation works together. And yet, when he wrote this song, he didn't have an inkling about things like diatoms. And the point here is that the created universe's ability to bring glory to God does not depend on us knowing about them. All that science does when it discovers things like this is allow us the privilege of joining in with the universe in marveling at the power and the wisdom of God. And you see that in verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. You ever done that riddle with a little child? How does a cow get white milk? By eating green grass. Explain that. That doesn't make any sense. And God grows the grass so that the cow can produce white milk. How's that work? Yeah. What a wonderful experience it is when God grants us the blessing to see the universe as a means by which the wisdom and power of God can be valued and treasured and celebrated. Oh, how we should marvel at the wisdom of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Number four, God rejoices in the works of creation because they reveal His incomparable power. 600 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah looked up at the star-filled sky, and this is what he exclaimed in Isaiah 40, 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name." Huh? It's not just that the stars have names. God calls them by their name. He knows their names. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Now, Isaiah, 2,600 years ago, looked up and saw that. And he was astounded, right? And that's what he could see with his eye. What would happen to Isaiah's worship if he were shown that the nearest of those stars, Alpha Centauri, is 25 million million miles away, and that what he was seeing that night was really just a tiny patch of our galaxy, which has 100 billion stars in it, and that beyond our galaxy there are millions of other galaxies? Watching a star with his naked eye caused him to say that. What do you think he would have said if he had a telescope? What is the universe but simply a lavish demonstration of the incredible, incomparable, unimaginable exuberance and wisdom and power and greatness of God? And what a God He must be if what He created is that large and that amazing. Think about the Creator. Number five, God rejoices in the work of creation because they point us beyond themselves to God Himself. God means for us to be stunned and awed by the work of His creation, but not for its own sake. He means for us always to look at His creation and say, "How great Thou art." Because if the work of God's hands are so full of wisdom and power and grandeur and majesty and beauty, what must this God be like? These amazing spectacles of the created universe are simply the backside of God's glory, seen through a glass darkly. And if that is what amazes us, what will it be like to behold God in His fullness? Not just His works, but just Him. We must understand that God created us in such a way that not even a billion galaxies will satisfy the human soul. God and God alone is our soul's end. Psalm 104, 31 through 35, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning, but if you notice, he's talking about creation right there. And then he goes right into sin. He goes right into wicked sinners. And he goes into salvation while he's talking about creation. So next week we'll tie in creation with salvation. In the end, it will not be the seas or the mountains or the canyons or the clouds or the great galaxies or the subatomic particles that fill our hearts to breaking with wonder and fill our mouths with eternal praise. It will be God Himself. And this is why Jesus came, so that we would be gifted with the privilege and honor of beholding the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.